Thank you, Hannah, very much. Appreciate that. One of the things I really appreciate and enjoy is whenever our teens and our children participate in our worship service, in whatever capacity, whether it's music or the times when I see an usher with one of his children helping him take the collection, I think that's wonderful. And to have them engaged in the whole worship experience here and to see what we do and participate in it, it's just a wonderful thing to me. And I hope you feel the same way. And thank you. So for the few of you that don't, I don't care. Well, time to turn our attention to the Word of God as we go to James chapter 2 now. This is the time to turn off your Pokemon Go app on your phone. There are none of those critters here in the room, so don't worry about that. You can chase them down when you get out of here. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we have a tremendous respect problem in our country, don't we? It's hard to miss. And what's even more difficult when you contemplate this, and perhaps some would be offended when I say this, but we all have certain built-in prejudices. That is, influences on our lives that affect our reactions to people or what we think of them, how we even treat them. For example, some people might have maybe less respect or think less of a person because they're divorced or because of their political views or maybe because of their level of education isn't as high as what theirs is or the job that they have or even their religious background or their race. It's hard to admit, but yet at the same time hard to deny that we all have those influences on our lives that have created certain prejudices. So how we acquire them then, I guess, is a subject of study and debate, but that's not our purpose this morning. In this section in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James makes a very strong case for respecting all persons. He wants to keep prejudice, favoritism and partiality out of the church. It doesn't belong there. So he addresses that issue in this whole section here of chapter 2, and he puts it in a rather well-structured type of a format. In verse 1, he states the principle right up at the front. And then in verses 2 through 4, he gives us an illustration. And then in verses 5 through 11, he offers a bit of an explanation about his illustration. And then he ends in verses 12 and 13 with an application. So that's the format that we'll follow here as we work our way through the book. So let's look at verse 1, and I'll just call this particular heading for this principle the fact that faith and favoritism are incompatible. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now, your Bible might say partiality. It's also translated prejudice. But when we talk about faith, of course, we're talking about real faith, genuine Christianity, the true deal. So we want to understand, first of all, what is James really referring to here? What's the definition of favoritism or partiality? Well, interestingly, it's actually from two Greek words, which when put together mean to receive by face. Not by faith, receive by face, as in face value or outward recognition. The idea is that of judging others on external appearance or whatever external determined value might be placed upon an individual, for such reasons as the clothing they wear, their wealth, their status in life, or even their particular race. Now, let's understand, as I just add another sub-point here, that discernment is not what is being condemned here. There is a correct kind of discernment that we're to exercise. Now, I'll just state this verse here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. I'll just read what Paul had to say. He said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." In verse 11, he goes on to say, "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So there is discernment that involves rightly distinguishing right from wrong, or a person's motives and character. And that's the kind of discernment that we should exercise, or judgment we should exercise, when we're appointing leaders within our church. We want to make sure that there is a certain level of spiritual character and qualification before we appoint someone to a position. And that's sometimes a difficult thing to do, but it's necessary. We want our children to be discerning when it comes to the friends they follow, because if they follow the wrong crowd, they're going to follow themselves into trouble. So there is a right kind of discernment that we're to exercise. That's nothing wrong with that kind of judgment. However, rather than being discerning, the natural human tendency is to pass incorrect judgment on others because of superficial judgments or presuppositions or assumptions. That can all be wrong, and it is wrong. And sometimes it's risky, it's potentially dangerous. So that's what we're talking about here, is the wrong kind of judgment, receiving people by some external value that we or culture places upon them. And then James goes on in verses 2 through 4 to give us a general illustration. At verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" That's a pretty strong language he uses there. But I call this a general illustration because James is using this example that was quite common in his day. But the practice that he's condemning here shows up in many other forms and other settings. So we may not be off the hook if we're not guilty of this sin in the very specific way in which James presents it in his illustration. However, we can be guilty of this same type of wrongdoing in our private circles, as much as we can be in the whole congregational arena. So that's where we need to apply this. Whatever gathering we are. Now, the setting that James is talking about in verse 2, he uses the term the assembly. Now, that was a common New Testament term for a gathering of believers typified in the early church. They'd be referred to as the assembly. Groups of Christian converts who gather together for fellowship, for worship, for breaking of bread, for prayer. Whether they're gathering in homes or some other location, even a synagogue, it's a gathering, an assembly of believers. Now, our church assemblies, like we're observing right now, are probably more formal and structured than in the early church. That's nothing wrong with that. But the principle being taught here is just as applicable in any gathering of believers, small or large, little groups, congregational gatherings, any type of fellowship group. The same principle applies here. So in this illustration, then, we note that there are two types of people who enter the assembly, enter this gathering of worship or fellowship. One we know is a rich man who's dressed in very fine clothes and flashy jewelry. And he reflected that air of importance because he probably was important as far as the society was concerned. Most typically, in these cases, they would be Pharisees. But since we're talking about the early church, and that's what James is addressing, they probably weren't necessarily Pharisees, but acting like it, and were being treated like Pharisees. But either way, they're the wealthy people who get the special attention. The other group is the poor man who's wearing his shabby clothes because that's all he's got. He's unattractive in his appearance. So the focus of James is on the response of the church toward each of those individuals. Now, they're extremes, but certainly there were people in between those two extreme categories. But he sees that great contrast existing in the way that they were treated. So as far as the responses are concerned, the rich, important people were given preferential treatment. They were given the special seating, whatever that looked like. And this harkens back to a rebuke that Jesus made about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He talked about how they dressed in fine robes and all the jewelry and the bling that drew people's attention. And in verse 6, he says that they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. These were the seats of honor, reserved for men of importance. Pharisees, men of the law, they were given these great seats of honor, and they loved to sit there, to be recognized. They were probably higher up than other seats. But I can almost imagine how the rich man that James is thinking about in his particular setting of a group of followers of Christ who are almost practicing that very same thing, and how that same image would translate into even an experience like ours, where the rich, influential man enters the room, could be a woman too, and greeted by the greeters or the ushers and says, welcome our church. We're so happy to have you with us today. Come over here. We'd like to give you a seat in our brand new recliner pew right here. There's a cup holder there on your right. If I can get you a bottle of water, a cup of coffee, a pillow, anything to make you comfortable. And if you need anything, well, you just raise your hand and somebody will be here to wait on you right away. That might be a little of an exaggeration, but whatever James observed, it nauseated him. Because he saw that same type of preferential treatment. What about the poor man? Well, we know what he said about that. The poor, this is an important statement the way I've worded this. The poor were welcomed, but treated as if they didn't belong there. Nobody stood at the door and barred them or, you know, evaluated everybody. You can come in. You stay out. You in the back there, you can come in. No, it didn't work like that. The doors were open. Anybody was welcome to come. But some people were treated like they were very welcomed, and others were treated like they weren't. You don't really belong here, but you're welcome to sit here. But not there. You sit on the floor, or you stand in the back of the room because the other seats are reserved for the more important people. Now, when you think about that whole idea, are there people that actually would do that? Well, they apparently were doing it in James' day. And even though we might may not be quite as extreme or obvious in the way it appears in churches today, it still happens. So what's the motive then behind that? What would cause people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ and come together for worship of Him to treat people with such partiality? Well, as far as the motive is concerned, we would all agree that the motive is going to be less than pure, right? So really what's taking place here is just a class distinction that's being made. A class distinction. That is, the value of a person and the level of their importance to the group was judged solely on outward appearance. So that the lower the level of importance, the less respect they were given as a person. So I still have the question then, why such distinctions being made? I mean, we understand in the society in which we live, outside of our church walls, that there is that distinction. It's just always been there and always will be. There are classes of people. But why is such a distinction being made within the church? And I can only think of maybe a couple of reasons why. One reason could be that it's within the nature of humans to want to cater to certain people in the hope of receiving some selfish gain. Hoping to get something back. Whatever that might be. Or perhaps the well-dressed rich man represented more of the type of people the assembly desired to have as a reflection of the image they wanted to project in the community. We're a classy church. We got classy people here. We got rich folks. We got well-known individuals. Now let's be honest just for a moment. Don't we have a tendency to feel just a little classier when we can tell our friends that, well, Dr. and Mrs. So-and-so, they're members of our church. Oh, and the CEO of XYZ Corporation, he's also a member of our church. Mr. Huey of the prestigious Huey, Dewey, and Louie Law Firm, he's also a member of our church too, by the way. You know, doesn't that kind of make you feel classy when you can tell people that? Instead of saying, well, our church is pretty common, just a lot of poor folks. Hey, I'd rather say that. Because those are the people Jesus paid attention to. I'll come to that in a moment. But whatever the motive, James is stressing that it's wrong. It was wrong then, it's wrong today. It amounts to the sin of prejudice. It's the sin of holding contempt for another person because he or she doesn't measure up to a desired standard of class that we would like to be identified with. Now, James goes on to explain to us even more thoroughly as to why prejudice is so wrong. He states that in verses 5 through 11. For one thing, it's incompatible with the grace of God. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, isn't God being a little bit partial? Is he playing favorites with the poor here? No, not at all. Not, We can't say that. He's not saying there's anything wrong with being rich. It's just for us to understand that God operates on the basis of his grace. And he has a different standard of evaluation than we have as humans. I like the way William Barclay clarified this with a statement that he made. He said, "The great character of God is his impartiality. James is not shutting the door on the rich, far from that. He is saying that the gospel of Christ is specially dear to the poor, and that in it there is a welcome for the man who has none to welcome him, and that through it there is a value set on the man with whom the world regards as valueless." Now, if God considers the poor in that light, shouldn't we? Of course. We don't want to be a class church. What good is that to be able to go and boast to people that, well, we're more of an upper scale church. We've got a lot of professional people. That's a class church, and I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, "A class church is not a church that magnifies the grace of God. Our doors are open to all people. And the poor man is welcomed as much as the rich man." Secondly, this is terrible because it ignores common sin. In verse 6 and 7, "But if you have dishonored the poor man, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Now, he's referring to a group, a specific group of rich individuals in what they do, the way they conduct themselves. And the day James wrote this letter, it was not unusual for the rich to exploit the poor by various ways. One was their influence on the court system. They could offer bribes to judges. You get what they want. And part of that came from the fact that the rich would make loans to the poor who were destitute and then charge them usurious interest rates. And if they couldn't pay it back, they would confiscate whatever little bit of property they had or have them taken to court and thrown in jail. They would exploit the poor. That was horrible. But remember, Jesus was poor when he walked this earth. And he himself suffered injustice perpetrated by the influential and wealthy men of his day. So he understands the plight of the poor. That's why he's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. They're more attentive to the call of Christ. So James is saying that when you despise the poor man, you are behaving just like the ungodly rich man who exploits him, because you validate his sin. You're saying it's okay. It would be just the same if we were to ignore the evils of a crooked businessman because he's such a great financial supporter of our church. We'll overlook the fact that he cheats people and that he has unorthodox and unethical ways in which he does business, but we need his money. So we'll treat him better. We'll even make him a leader in the church if that's what it takes. But as far as God is concerned, the important thing is not the condition of a person's heart, but the condition of, rather not the condition of a person's wallet, but the condition of his heart. A third reason it's wrong is because it's inconsistent with Scripture. Inconsistent with Scripture. Verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, in verse 8, James is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he calls it the royal law because it's the law that comes from the King of Kings. It's a kingly law. And you know, of course, that the Scriptures tell us the first and foremost law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Anybody I come into contact with is my neighbor. So if I say that I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, but I'm not showing love to my neighbor, I'm a liar. So in verses 9 through 11, then, James makes a very strong point. You can keep all the laws in the book, all the commandments that Jesus gave. You can't, but if you could. But if you break one of them, you're a lawbreaker. God doesn't have levels of violations. He doesn't have felonies and misdemeanors and civil infractions. It's law. And you either abide by all the law or you become a lawbreaker. That's that. That's the way it is. And so if you show partiality to certain people on these wrong bases, you're committing sin. The sin of prejudice, which is especially bad for the church. Swindoll put it this way. He said, prejudices produce cliques, gossip mongers, legalists, and power-hungry groups in churches who put enormous pressure on others to conform to their rules of behavior. Each group, we could refer to these as subgroups within the church, each group has its own unwritten royal law of love that states, we'll love you if you don't speak with an accent, if you dress a certain way, if you're educated, if, the list is endless. And that's inconsistent with the Word of God because it makes us violators of the law of love. We're guilty. Now, we want to know how we can prevent this type of partiality or favoritism or prejudice. There are two exhortations James gives us in verses 12 and 13. The first is, make Scripture your standard, not your cultural influences. We like to blame our cultural influences, don't we? Well, that's just the way I am. It's my nationality, you know, we're just all that way. Or I can't help it because this is the way I was born. We can't offer any type of excuses for the ill treatment of other people. There just aren't any excuses. So James urged us in verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We're going to be judged. Now, what does this mean, though? Well, it means that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law of God given through Moses. Now, the thing to always remember about that Old Testament law, including the basic outline put in the form of Ten Commandments, is that it was a law intended to reveal mankind's sinfulness and the judgment that was the consequence. It was to show us that God has a standard and a law that we can't measure up to. We can't completely obey it. At different times in experiences where I've tried to witness for Christ. I've had people tell me, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. I keep Ten Commandments. Good for you. But if you go down through them, you're not doing so well. How about that coveting thing, you know? Nobody lives up fully to the Ten Commandments. And then when you get into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expanded on them and said, if you even think that stuff in your head, you're guilty. So the law here condemns us. But the whole point of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law in perfect righteousness and took all of our punishment for us as transgressors. And then in Jesus Christ, we are extended grace and forgiveness. And with this grace comes liberty. Not the liberty to sin, but the liberty to be released from the grip of sin. And the freedom then to become all that God wants us to be. The freedom to live, to speak, to act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. So we're going to be judged according to the freedom we have. And to sin against grace is far worse than sinning against a law. And therefore, we're to speak and act as sinners who have received grace in Christ and thereby extend it to others. Then the second way to prevent this is to be merciful, not judgmental. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A legalist, like a Pharisee, does not exercise mercy toward the people he condemns. And the people he condemns are the people that he doesn't feel measure up to his level, his standard of righteousness, which was hypocritical to begin with, but he couldn't admit it. Just not in his nature to extend mercy to anyone. But James reminds us that when we extend mercy, we are demonstrating that mercy triumphs over the wrong kind of judgment. And that's what we want to have. We've received mercy. And with that comes the ability to show mercy. Story is told of an elderly black man who wanted to join a local church back in the 1920s. So the gentleman spoke to the pastor after the service and expressed his wish. And it appears that this particular church was of a certain class of people. And the pastor evidently reflected that same attitude. So he was rather polite. He just told the man, well, why don't you go home and pray about this for a few weeks? So the black man went home. The weeks passed by. He continued to attend the church, but didn't pursue the membership thing. Till finally one day the pastor caught him at the door after the service and said, sir, have you been praying about what we discussed, and have you received any guidance in the matter? I surely have, said the black man. God told me that he himself has been trying to get into this church for the last 15 years. Since he hasn't been able to do so, I might as well quit trying myself. So, well, we don't want that kind of atmosphere to be characteristic of our church. I hope you don't. I hope we can be characterized as a church that shows equal respect for all persons, rich or poor, handsome or ugly, well-dressed, underdressed, whatever. That we can show love to our neighbors, whoever they are, whatever their race. And we can be the kind of church that glorifies God and can have no blame for what James has addressed. Well, I'm going to close in prayer. Before I do, I just want to tell you that Pastor Serene will be teaching and preaching from James for the next 3 weeks, and he'll be responsible for the questions after next Sunday. The study questions are available for this lesson today. I have a small supply on the back table. Most of them have been sent out to the life groups. And I will say that if you are not part of a life group and you would like to be, even though we're nearing the end, the door's still open. If you'll just contact Pastor Bill, he would be more than happy to plug you in somewhere, and you can be part of that, and we'll be doing this again in the near future. So, if you'll pray for Pastor Steve Serene as he preaches, and I'll see you in a couple of weeks. Father, thank you for the day, for our fellowship together in Christ, and while James is rather direct about the things he says, we know there's a reason. The reason is these are things that happen in the body of Christ, and they shouldn't. In my prayer, Father, is on behalf of all of us here in this room, as part of this church, that if we have been guilty of any kind of partiality or favoritism or prejudice, we ask your forgiveness, and we seek your help through your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and recognizing the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ to be able to extend that to others and see the value in every person that you see in them. And should there be anything that is wrong in their life or any sin that needs to be dealt with, that you will be the one by your Spirit that will bring the conviction, and that we would not practice judgment, but only to the extent that your word instructs us, and to do so in a spirit of love and restoration. Guide us now through the day and the week ahead of us, in Jesus' name, amen.